morning. Good morning. Sorry to interrupt your conversation. It's great we're here. We're going to turn to God's Word in a few moments and just listen to what God might be saying to us. My name's Stephen. I'm the pastor here at the church, and I've just been thinking a lot in the last, I guess the last week, and the thought kind of came back to me as we were singing some of the songs. There's a lyric that goes, "Who can stop the Lord God Almighty?" And I've just been thinking about our church life and thinking as we kind of, in some ways, reset. There's a new academic year ahead of us, which I don't know how you're feeling about that, if it's maybe feeling, you know, excited or feeling, you know, stressed by it, who knows. But I was just been thinking about the opportunity that allies us as a church family. And I just feel God has been speaking something about that into the scriptures. Speak plenty about it. Look, the fields are white unto harvest, and he's calling workers to join God in what he's doing. And there's something going on in my mind of, it's a bit like, you know, the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, there's moments whereby God said things like, "Tomorrow I am going to do great things in your midst." And he's almost said, like, prepare, get ready, step into it, get ready to step into it in faith. And I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what this year holds, but I just feel there's something that we need to lean into as a church family of thinking about the opportunities that lie before us. After being here, I've been here almost 6 years, but after being here within the first year, I kind of thought to myself, this church where we are, if I was going to plant a church, and I never planted a church before, and I wouldn't really have a clue to know how to go about planting a church, but I always thought to myself, if I was going to plant a church in Glasgow, this, I would literally, if I could drop a pin and just do it, I would probably drop a pin right here in this place, in this location where we find ourselves in Glasgow is an incredible opportunity. And whether or not you've been with us for a long time or this is your first time, I think there's lots of opportunities that lie ahead that's going to help us step out into what God's doing. There's hopes to run Alpha courses. There's hopes that our missional communities will embed and mature. We are stepping into a building project this year, which is going to be like terrifying and hopefully exhilarating all at once. In September, we're going to hopefully begin to start doing some work in their back office spaces. Next summer, our plans and hopes is to have a go at refurbing this space that you're sitting in right here, right now, all for the end point of actually helping us make disciples and help us help people get to know Jesus and become like Jesus. And whilst I feel so much opportunity around about us, the reason I'm mentioning all of this is, as I see the opportunity, I also feel the fragility. As a small community here in the city center of Glasgow, one of the leaders here, I just feel the sense that as we step into this, we are going to feel small, we're going to feel fragile, and so we need to lean into that together. And that might just mean praying together a bit more fervency. That might mean just actually ask the question, what does it mean to lean into this as the family of God together? I would love you to just think about that, ponder what opportunity lies before us, dream, have faith that God wants to do incredible things. And if it's going to be something of the kingdom, it will be beautiful, it will be amazing, but it will probably be difficult too as we follow Jesus in the way, the costly way. And so pray about that, lean into that, ask what it might look like to just kind of put roots down here if you feel God is calling you to be here. And we're going to just get into what I want that God has, what I think God's put in my heart to share this morning, and there's a video that's going to warm us up and help us get into the way of a particular topic.
Here's a true story. Elaine's a head teacher of a primary school in Glasgow. And one day, something really quite bad happened. A 10-year-old boy, a particular 10-year-old boy, who'd had a long history of being a troublemaker, and we'll call him Alex, had gone ballistic in the school playground, shouting and swearing and screaming. A member of staff had gone out to try to defuse the situation, talked to one of the other children, and was pretty convinced that actually Alex was to blame. A second member of staff came up and also was convinced that Alex was to blame. And then a third, and Alex then lost his temper and he ran out into the school field. Elaine, the head teacher, was informed. And she went out to talk to him. "It wasn't me, miss. It wasn't me. I didn't do it." They wouldn't listen. They just wouldn't listen. Well, Elaine believed him, went back into the school and talked to the other child who was involved, who owned up. And then she went to the three members of staff who'd been involved and told them that Alex was innocent. And they went and apologised to him. And subsequently, the other child involved also apologised to Alex. I wonder what strikes you about that particular story. Well, one thing is that Elaine really, really listened to Alex. And she didn't prejudge the situation based on his past behaviour. An habitual troublemaker learned what it feels like to be treated as if they'd never done anything wrong before, as if the past really is the past. She made sure that justice was done. She showed other people the ways of the king. What was it about Elaine's school that three members of staff should apologise to a child? Well, when Elaine arrived at the school, she decided the kind of culture that she wanted to create. She knew that many cultures end up being blame cultures, where people in authority never, ever apologise. She didn't want a blame culture. She wanted a forgiveness culture. So right from the start, she told parents, she told staff, she told the children that she'd make decisions, but that she'd also probably make some mistakes. And if they didn't like something she did, then they should come and talk to her about it. And if she agreed, she would apologise and then go do something about it. And that's exactly what she's done.
So we are beginning a series this morning for the next few weeks called Frontiers. The idea is really thinking about some areas where we typically, they're beyond us, they're new territory, if you like, or places where we actually experience God. So places we typically don't experience God too easily or too often. So this week we're going to be thinking about the human vocation. So thinking about work, but more than just work, we're going to be thinking about that space of what we do with our time, what we do with where we work, where we rest, where we play, and things like that. Next week, we're going to think about the frontier of dealing with money. How on earth do we experience God? Notice where God is at work with things like money and stuff and all the stuff that we own and have. Like, where is God in that and in the decisions we need to make? And then the week after that, this is going to be a good one, after that, we're going to think about digital detox. Where is God in Instagram, social media, in that whole digital world? That's where, like, I know, don't lie, that's where most of you spend your time. So if we're going to have all that digital world, then where is God? What does it look like to think through that as Christians? So it's frontiers, places we don't normally experience God. There was a writer and a thinker, a Christian humanist who used to call Dorothy Sayers, who used to hang out with very serious people and educate people, and she once asked this question. She said, "How can anyone remain interested in a religion which seems to have no concern with 9/10 of his life?" Her concern was the majority of her life at times, as from a Christian point of view. What is it like? What's the point in having a religion if we do not experience God and see his handiwork in the places where we spend most of our time or with the things that we spend most of our time doing? Who is interested in a religion like that? And the reason why I thought it was useful is because actually I want to go after some of these things because I think there is a discrepancy often for Christians who want to faithfully follow Jesus, but when then it comes to actually the humdrum of ordinary life, it can often feel like, where is God? Where is this faith, this living faith that I'm meant to feel? Where is the closeness of God in these different spaces? And I was wrestling with the question at the start, although I don't want to spend too much time on that, is why? Why is there a discrepancy between the God we sometimes experience maybe in our quiet time before the day starts, or how we experience God together. We're able to worship him, lift up our hands and just, you know, in sort of wonder. And then Monday comes. Why is it there's a discrepancy? And I just started, without really overanalyzing, just started listing some reasons. And I'm not saying you need to believe all these reasons or agree with me. And by the way, if you don't feel a discrepancy between what you experience of God sometimes, maybe in a place like this, and Monday to Saturday, fine, great. Like, honestly, play Angry Birds. Just get your phone out right now, or else come up and share, because I want to learn. Because, switch off if you want. But I think so many of us feel something of a discrepancy. And so here's my list of reasons why I think there is that discrepancy. Add to them, disagree with them, but just think about why there might be. One is, I think we have a bit of a Platonic heritage, which is to say that the sort of Greek philosophy, which kind of dabbled and delved and dealt with dualism, sort of the idea that body was bad, physical things are bad, and spiritual things are good, was a deep philosophy that kind of influenced Western Christianity in particular and Western thought. And so I think that has something to say of that heritage of sort of Greek philosophy that has actually infiltrated our theology and practice so much so we tend to think sort of body and material things bad and spiritual things, prayer, contemplation, that's good. And I think that's kind of seeped into some of those things. So I think that leads, when it's left unattended to, I think it leads to a disconnect. I think another reason is that sometimes we have something of a truncated gospel, only part of the gospel. It can feel like we, you know, when you walk into a film halfway through and you're like, what's going on in this? You just lose all sense of what's going on. We sometimes start with the fall, you know, that we're all messed up and humanity's broken. And we maybe finish with, you know, Good Friday, that Jesus died for our sins. But the start, what God created us for and how the story ends in a hope of a renewal can sometimes get cut off. And so we've got a narrow story that we live out of, and therefore our ordinary lives suffer. It's something else to think about. Here's one. Sometimes I think there's a disconnect. No, this is not us. This is the church out there. I always blame the big church out there, not us. But when it's critical, when how we worship, there's a big movement in the last, I don't know, make up a period of time, 20, 30 years, of this thing called a contemporary worship movement, which, by the way, I'm a fan of. I like noise and stuff and, you know, lights and smoke machines and stuff. That's coming next year. And it's been amazing, because what it says is God is amazing. He can be experienced. He is transcendent. He is over all things. He is glorious. And he's imminent too. He's close to us. We draw near. We experience him. It's an incredible thing. But one of the downsides to all of that thing, that sort of energy, is that very often it leaves out the sacred ordinary. And we're used to experiencing God up here in the mountaintops, but actually, and sometimes we are good at experiencing when we're really rock bottom, but most of us live life in the middle where we're kind of neither up nor down. And sometimes we need to recover in how we worship a sense of ordinariness to life and realism to life. And I think there's something about that. I don't know what that means for us, but I think there's something about how we worship can lead to a discrepancy. Another one, this is next to sort of Dallas Willard, who was who thought a lot about the problem of discipleship, and he talks about the gospel of sin management, which he's really getting at. We sometimes have just really narrow views of what God, Christ did on the cross. So he would probably go after things like, you know, the atonement theories that only focus on the forgiveness and of what Jesus has done, and actually don't point to the victory that Jesus won on the cross. So not only have we been forgiven and restored to relationship, but we've been set free. We were singing about that. Set free to live a different life than the one that we were on course for. And then he also goes after the great omission, he calls it, which is just the discipleship. We fail to disciple people in basic areas of life, of work, finance, family, digital technology. And so we need to go after these things. And actually, I added another one. I just said, sometimes it's just because life sucks. Life is just, for whatever reason, it just is not sometimes the way we expected it to be. And if we expected it to be all sunny and glorious and all the time, and if you move to Glasgow thinking it's going to be sunny and glorious, you're going to be disappointed. And similarly, Christianity, you think it's all going to be amazing all the time, and then you get to your new job. Sometimes you just get a bad boss and stuff like that. So there's that category, which is kind of a bin for all things. So I don't know what you would say, but if you feel a discrepancy, I would encourage you to think why. But the three great traditions, so the Roman Catholic faith, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Protestant faith, have all had plenty of things to say why there should not be a reason for us to have nothing to say for those nine-tenths that Dorothy Sayers was talking about. And we need to talk as much about what we've been freed for as much as what we've been freed from. And so I want us to spend just the rest of this time thinking about why, from a Christian point of view, we should be able to speak into that area, those nine-tenths of our life. And we're going to turn to a few different texts. So I wanted just to try and bring a focus, but also a limit. So we're going to deal with a text from the Old Testament, Genesis. We're going to focus also on the text from one of the Pauline epistles in the New Testament. And we're also going to focus on the gospel and just try and allow that to be our focus for today. So first of all, Genesis 1, I'm going to read from verse 26 to 31. So listen to these words. They're probably familiar to many of us here. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that we may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Genesis 2:15 just says this. God took the man and set him down in the Garden of Eden to work the ground and to keep it in order. Don't know about you, but it's very easy, I think, to think that things like work were like hacks to the system. They kind of got in and distorted what we were meant to be here for. Surely God didn't intend us to work. Work and toil are a result of Genesis 3, the fall, can often be our mindset. And yet here we have it in Genesis, the story of creation expressed beautifully and full of rich imagery. And we are told just really quite plainly in Genesis 2:15, God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to work the ground and to keep it in order. And Genesis tells us that God's a worker. He works for 6 days and then he rests on the seventh. And moreover, Genesis 1 to 2 takes such delight in telling this story and retelling the story of the human race. And the way the whole narrative of Genesis in a nutshell is set up, it says the pinnacle of God's creation is when he created mankind. And he gives the mankind this privileged responsibility over the creation. And it's this responsibility that is part of the human vocation. God designed us to be productive. God designed us to work. God designed the human vocation to have a very earthly calling. About a year or so ago, I remember trying to debunk the whole super spiritual hope that sometimes we can have, you know, harps and clouds, and you know, in heaven we're going to be floating in clouds. And I remember trying this a year ago, saying as a moment of just like rhetorical question, who of us would even like the idea of sitting on a cloud playing a harp? And of course, somebody from the front row goes out at me, and I was just like, you just ruined my moment. And so if there's heart cloud loving people, hands up, you can leave. Just now, like, just go. Because what we see here is a very earthly calling. We are about to see that this work is diverse and it's colorful. But already in Genesis 2:15, there is a direction set about the nature of the human vocation. And I just want to focus on that for a second, the sort of feel, the nature of the sort of work of this responsibility that God's given us. I think there's a very clear direction given in Genesis 2:15. There's two words. The first word is habad, which is the Hebrew word, which probably sounds like a very breathy word because every Hebrew word sounds like that. And it's the word that we get translated in the NIV as to work. And I think the King James Version has to dress, but most of the translations have it to work, sometimes to till or to cultivate. But the essential meaning of this word has the connotations of service. So it's not just, it's meant to be a word that captures the idea of hard work, not easy work, but hard work, but it's one done in service. So already you're down the feel of the sort of thing that God has designed us for. He's designed us to be workers, hard work, but done in service. And we'll see what's that in service for later on. Humans are servants of all creation, if you like, and this is the way they're meant to exercise their responsibility. And there's another word, samar, which means to keep something safe. That's the word that gets translated to keep it in order. And it has this idea of sort of really just a brooding over, keeping safe, something's precious, not something, the something or someone of creation. It has that idea of taking care of and over. And so we find this responsibility quickly from the scriptures is down a particular tract, and you can already imagine what this rules out and what this rules in terms of how we are to care for one another, but how we are to care for creation, the environment. You start to see we're meant to keep, we're meant to steward, we're meant to serve it, not meant to sort of rape the land, as it were, for everything we can get from it. We're meant to serve and serve one another. We're meant to be careful with what we do. And so it rules a lot of things out. And this gets us to what theologians speak of as the cultural mandate. Now, whether or not you've heard of that phrase before, in some ways, is not that important. But the cultural mandate is something that's taken from primarily verses around 28, where it says, God bless them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So the cultural mandate is this responsibility given by God on all humanity, and it involves lots of things, and here's a number of things, just to give you the idea of the brevity of what God's call is for our lives. So it involves fruitful and increase in number. It involves raising families. You know, marriage, relationships, how we relate to one another. It's not the definition of it, but it involves these things. These things are designed by God for what we are meant to be taken responsibility for. It involves ruling, things like politics, things like that, what goes on in our world. These are things that we are meant to be involved. It involves caring for the environment, and it involves cultivating the gift of creation into a beautiful order. And so, in a nutshell, the whole account of Genesis under this cultural mandate that God has given all humanity, it sets a context for the human race within our relationship with God, with each other, and with creation. And so, to speak of the human vocation, we normally think it's about paid employment. But actually, the cultural mandate starts to speak about actually what God's calling us into and take responsibility to serve and to care is very broad. It's into lots of different things. And so the idea here is, if you picture your, I don't know if you how well you're familiar with the story of creation, Adam and Eve, but the picture here, really, the intention is of Adam and Eve as the cultural makers. They are the ones who are meant to not just stay in the garden and say, look at the Garden of Eden, we've got a better garden than you, look at our garden. The whole picture here would have been of the intention of Adam and Eve in their garden, going and filling the earth with the glory and the beauty of God, stewarding it to be like the Garden of Eden so that everything would reflect and would see fulfill the potential of the glory of God. That's what that whole momentum of that story was meant to go like. And we know it goes in a slightly different direction because of the fall. So this is this idea of stewardship, that we are called to be stewards. We are not called to be dictators. We are stewards under God for everything, this broad human vocation. And there's a guy called Andy Crouch who's written an excellent book, which I never can remember the name of. I think it's Culture Making, which seems like it should be called that. And he talks about this whole cultural mandate that's given to all humanity. And he just says it like this. Think very simply. Think about culture as everything human beings make of the world. Just think of it like there's this raw material to the universe, the world that's beginning, and it's what humans make of it is this cultural mandate. And so there are some raw materials of grain. Humans come along and make bread. I love bread. There's so many different types of bread now because of what humans have done with bread. And some Irish humans came along at some time and made wheaten bread, which is like up here. And it's amazing. It's just like the raw materials of life and humans, whatever has come and shape and fashion something for the thriving of humanity and for great pleasure in the middle of night. And lots of different things. I was down in London about a couple of months ago, and I was sitting beside somebody at Albert Hall, this big Christian conference thing, a leadership conference, and the guy beside me, I didn't realize this till after, because I asked him for help on my phone, because I'd seen him take a picture that was really cool, 360 picture on Facebook, and I was like, how did you do that? And he showed me. And I felt a wee bit silly after when I realized who this guy was. But he was an app developer. He works for a church, Life Church, Bobby. He works for a church in America. He invented the YouVersion app, which is at currently somewhere around 300 million downloads. And again, that's not something that's been created. It's something he's done to create, to give. And he's got this really cool app where you take a picture and it can match with a verse of scripture that reminds you of something. That's that guy I was sitting beside and I asked him a question about technology. He thinks I'm an idiot. But this is the idea, humans fulfilling, taking the garden and just going, filling the world with goodness and glory. That's what you've been, that's the human vocation. So it's wheat and bread, it's apps, it's lots of different things. It's why we've got great literature. It's why C.S. Lewis is such a gift, why we will pass on to our children the Chronicles of Narnia and all those things, because these are things humans have done with the raw materials of the universe, created something and given it for human flourishing. And so we pass it on and pass it on. And we get such a rich idea of the human vocation. All these things. So music, art, science, literature, just keep naming all the different things that we do with ourselves. These have been given. And the question we must answer, are these things, as Christians, are these things just incidental? You know all the things that you spend your time doing, the gigs you go to, the things you do at the weekend, the things you're doing last, are these things just incidental to God, or are they fundamental? And I think the Christian answer is, these things are fundamental because God has designed it that way. There's a phrase, you know the phrase, the Lord's work. I hate that phrase. I mean, I like the phrase because it usually makes me feel very important because I go about the Lord's work daily. But many Christians have this term gets kicked around. It's kind of, it's shorthand, but it gets restricted to that which pastors and will allow missionaries to probably go overseas and do stuff. That's what we mean. We're not referring to what mechanics do, engineers, lawyers, and nurses, because that's not the Lord's work, didn't you know? That's something else. And I think at times Christians have had no explicit or functional theology for what we do with most of our time. Which is really bizarre, because as I've already tried to make the point, there's been lots to say from Scripture about how God has designed this. And I think the net sum of all that is we can often be plagued with a real sense of guilt. I'll not ask for a hands up, but we can have a real sense of guilt, because actually what happens is, on top of all these other things that we do, we still feel like we need to go about the Lord's work. And so you can imagine what happens then if you think, I don't know how busy your lives are, but busyness is no badge of honor. But we go about those things, and then on top of that, we've still got to do the Lord's work. And so the problem with that is then we end up being absolutely knackered. And so the people who are meant to be carrying God's peace and shalom and goodness and, you know, all the good things of the Spirit, and our neighbors sometimes look at us and go like, well, I'm glad I'm not doing the Lord's work, because you look stressed out of your tree. I'm not saying there's not a way to redeem the Lord's work. I'm not against pastors or missionaries for sure. But one of the reasons why we want missional communities to be in keeping with our lives and not a bolt onto our lives, not something sort of an intrusion that we do middle of the week that kind of feels unnatural, is that so we can be healthy human beings in relationship with God and with each other, not rushing about like headless chickens. We want to offer lives in Jesus Christ that are worth imitating. And so things like grandparent duties, I think, gosh, I need to do the Lord's work on top of that. And some of you actually, do you know what? You need to just feel the permission. The human vocation is for the flourishing. It's God's desire, God's design for family, for communities to build one another up. And so when it comes to grandparent duties, and I know all about grandparent duties from my side, which is great. There's the kids. Go. Enjoy them. Don't come back. And the grandparents are like, okay. And I've still got this to do, that to do. And actually, do you know what? There's the Lord's work for you right there. Can you experience him? Can you find him there? The gospel is not about saving disembodied souls. It's about restoring whole persons to be in relationship with God, neighbor, and creation. So we go to our second scripture. If there's a natural body, this is 1 Corinthians 15. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, referring to Jesus Christ. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is of heaven. As with the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. And so, if we're going to become like Jesus, there's a lot in that that probably just went over your head. But theologians talk about how the last Adam is recapitulated in Christ, which is really just to say, not just to throw out big words, that last Adam, meaning he is not like Mark 2, like an improvement, like, uh-oh, the first one went wrong, and look at that, here's number 2, it's slightly better. The last Adam is recapitulated in Christ to say, this is the truest statement of humanity. So Jesus Christ is the last Adam, the epitome, the truest essence of the perfect humanity is Jesus Christ. And so we get a steer as Christians of how we start landing this call to live our lives. We primarily begin with Jesus Christ. We follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we see it through that lens. And he is the last Adam, the truest depiction of what it means to be human. And we can say two things about that. We can say lots of things about that. But essentially, there's a couple of things we need to say. One is about the incarnation. Jesus Christ reaffirmed the goodness of creation when he took on flesh. He was saying, this world is worth saving. I'm going to identify with this world. The other end of the spectrum, as it were, is the idea. And so, by the way, sorry, that's why when things like India and the floods happen and the loss of life, that's why things like Italy, bridges fall, that's why we feel and we should feel an empathy and identification with broken humanity, because that's Jesus cares about that. He came to restore and renew. The other end of the spectrum is, of course, resurrection. And so Christ displays a great victory over sin and decay and announces the inbreaking of something new. And amid the decay and frustration, we hear of a kingdom that is going to be made new, and we see of glory breaking in. And so we get this tension between in the life of Christ. And so here's a framework just to crystallize and allow you to see something. There's a slide that's going to come up. The human vocation, the call to be like Christ, to step into that human vocation through the lens of Jesus Christ. And it's up behind me. Great. So what we see in that is there's some strands you'll notice. So we have the Great Commission. Yeah, that's what we're called to do. We know that. Let's go make disciples. We are to evangelize. We must evangelize. We cannot be silent. We need to tell people about Jesus. It's a verbal thing we're into. And so there's that aspect of what our calling is. There's the great commandments. We are to love God. We are to love our neighbor. That is abundantly clear. And then there's also this thing through Jesus, the last Adam, we are to be this new human race, which sounds a bit weird. But in Christ, we are to be formed, and that cultural mandate is reinstated through Christ. And all of the brevity of those things I was talking about start to become what it means to become like Jesus Christ. Typically, here's where we get into problems. Theologians, we argue, and this is why I like this image, by the way, we argue over which is most important, and you know, we have cake tiers and all sorts of other diagrams. I really like something about this shape, which just says, right in the middle, the Christian lives out the life of following Jesus, feeling those different callings. Maybe you should put them in order, maybe you shouldn't. I don't actually really know for this moment. But there's something about the call to become like Christ, holding them together. However, after all is said and done, we go after that life under something, or should I say, we go after that life under someone. The gospel reading from Matthew 6 says this: look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to its stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into heaven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And so Christians worship in the knowledge of a God who is over all things. And we just delight in a God, but it's a fatherly God who is over all things. And so we worship, we sing, we praise him for his glory. He holds all things together. He knows even the birds, and he holds the big picture. But yet we have in this story in the Gospels of actually this Father knows our needs, our very ordinary needs of the everyday. And he holds those things together. Benjamin Max, we had one of those odd moments where just they open up theology before you without meaning to at the table, and it just, out of the blue, I can't remember who started it, but they just said, God hears that, God hears everything. He heard that, and they just started, and I think one hour disagreed, and he said, no, God just heard that. And I was like, they're on to something here quite profound. The Father, who is over all things, yet is sitting around a dinner table by his Spirit, and God is he's present all places, all time, all where, all powerful. He's there. And we get to worship in light of that incredible knowledge. And all the stresses and strains of life, of work, of finance, all those things are in control of God and under the care of God. And so the Father sent his Son to die for us to save us from the disconnect, the death, and decay. And he entered through sin so that we may live for the glory of God on this earth. And the kingdom is here, and it's among us. And it's why we have this tension, incarnation and resurrection. It's the kingdom that is among us and the kingdom that is to come. The world is a broken world, but God is at work putting things right and will one day put things right. So we have frustration, and yet we have opportunity. So what to do? what to do with that, because I think it's something about encountering the glory of God through the mundane. And I put them on the slide because I just thought, I'm just going to put these things out there. What do we do with that? How do we respond today? Here's about 5 million things. I think we're called to celebrate and cultivate culture rather than only critiquing and copying. We've been spent far too long. I'm not saying there's not a place for critiquing, you know, and copying, but I think we've just done that to the death, and I think there's a place for Christians to celebrate and cultivate culture rather than merely critiquing. And so it's about a culture of engagement, not just withdrawal from the things of ordinary life. There's something about our mission. We need to identify with the world, which is global, which is something about our neighborhood, which is something about the marketplace, and it's something about those that are on the margins. We got that from a writer who just said, look, there's four areas that as Christians we broadly need to think about: the global, the neighborhood, the margins, and the marketplace. It also means the quality of our work has value in and of itself and is not just a fishing pond for converts. I hope you share your faith at work. I really do. But there is also value in and of itself in the quality of the work that you do. It matters. And I think we also need to recover the breadth of vocation for all, not demising full-time Christian work at all or paid work, but in this idea of being conformed to Christ, we've been given this wonderful, broad human vocation. I think we need to bring our worldly problems to the conversations we have, be it at church, be it one-on-one, be it at leadership meetings. We need to bring those conversations into onto the table and talk about them. We need to think through our businesses, maybe if you lead a business or our endeavors, towards the flourishing of humanity, not just as a PR thing to say we've got a wing that does good things, but see our vocational lives, our work, as being for the flourishing of our neighbor and our world. And we need to have a conviction that we are to be loving ambassadors everywhere we go. We represent Jesus Christ. You've got so much opportunity. I can't remember what day it is now because my memory's a bit like that, but I had a day this week where I was just like, I didn't get my, I was coming off the bus and I was just thinking back through my day. I try that spiritual practice of just at some point in the day, early evening or late in the evening, just review the day. And I was just like, oh, I missed my fixed sort of time of prayer. And I just, I was in meetings all day and I'd got up early, my one day a week, I get up early with the kid, and I was just reviewing my day, and I was like, oh, I've been rubbish. I've just not been close to God, and I was thinking through my day. I got up, I got early, so it was about 6:30, I was doing nappies, poo, and vomit, and stuff like that. There's no vomit, it's just stuff like that. And I went to work, straight into meetings, another meeting, and then appraisals, and stuff like that, and then work, and then I was just debriefing the way, decompressing a wee bit on the way home the bus, and I just tracked myself. I was almost telling myself off for not being very spiritual today. And then there was just a realization in that moment. It was like God was saying, it all matters. It all matters to me. And I felt a sense of, do you know what? Well done. For that moment, I was like, I actually did okay with the nappy and the parenting. And I actually did okay with the people I was trying to serve and alongside. And actually, when I reflected on the day, I realized I've probably been more godly than those moments where I think I'm being very super spiritual. It all matters to God. And there is a call for all of us to go and expect and encounter the glory of God through the mundanity of life. And it's fun. And it's good. And it's where he's calling us to be. I want you just to take a few moments to pause and allow some of that to sink in. And in a few moments, Fiona, one of our leadership team, is going to just share a poem and maybe a prayer just to allow our thoughts to focus on the call of God. He's such a good God. He has such good things. And so take time and pause to think about that before we worship.